from the book Inner Voice by Allama Sayyid Said Akhtar Rizvi. Our website is parstoday.com. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to the listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Sadiq and Brother Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa
rahmatullah.
Very welcome to the show, Viewpoints. So regarding the speeches of the leader of Iran on the concept of human being, and the we can say the most important speeches that the rahbar gave on the role that the human being might have in today's world, there have been a series of discussions, and we try to get into the different dimensions and angles of the life of the human beings. So for today's discussion, we want to be concerned with a very important topic as tackled by the leader of the Islamic Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, and that is the position of men and women in Islam. Especially the Western world has got misunderstood the position of women. And the women are looking after the rights in the wrong picture that has been made for them. Because the women nowadays, especially in the feminism and the feminist look that they have, are looking for the instrumental look of the men too. And this is absolutely the materialistic look, the bodily physical look that the men and women have at each other and are looking after their own rights in this framework. And just take a look at what is happening in today's world. For example, Me Too movements. You know, these are the women who are looking after their rights because they have been abused, misused, or raped, you know, especially in the cinematic form or by the artists here and there. This is not only limited, of course, to the actresses, but all the women, you know, in different classes of the society. And the major question is this. When you wanted to get into the industry, by any means, weren't you thinking about this? That you are an absolute instrument of the play and power? Now we're gonna make a movement. Say, Me Too. I have been raped and I have been abused by the men. And you know, just take a look at this. That the men also claiming this too. Okay? You know, this is really funny. You know, what's happening around us in today's world. And just look that how much the people are affected by the power of the media. I mean, how limited a look of the women and men in today's world must be at the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. That this is the men and this is the women, and they have been limited the powers, the rights, this and that. Based on what? Based on sexuality and based on sexual desires or this and that. Is this why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us? I mean, the power that he put us in us?
Regarding the Me Too movement, your response is basically blaming the victim. Right? You should have thought about
this before. I'm not blaming the victim. I said they are the victim of the policies that they have been living in.
Yeah, the thing is, it's much more complicated, and you know that we're having similar movements in religious circles as well.
Yes.
Like we have this face movement and
yes.
the spiritual abuse,
yes.
stuff like that, even in Muslim communities. I think, you know, they're looking at it in a very simplistic, oversimplified view of the problem, And at least in the Muslim community, if you want to fix the issue that is there, there's no denying that. We need to still look at how religion and our scripture require us to face these issues. We cannot just make up our own rules and follow the trends to fix the problem.
So, you know, for example, from the other side, the religion of Islam is also criticized nowadays for not having the enough respect for the women and especially the women rights, okay? So what would be the answer to that one? I mean, from the Western world.
If you look at the Muslim world, right, the Muslims are a separate thing from Islam, right? Mm-hmm. Right now, we don't have the perfect community. We're not in the utopia of Islam right now. So I think one of the ahadith that can give us a clue about the view of Islam is a very controversial one when you look at the surface. It's narrated that the Prophet asked his companions, what is the best thing for women? And Imam Ali alayhi salam went to his house, asked the same question from Sayyidah Zahra salamullah alayha.
Okay.
And Lady Zahra salamullah alayha said, the best thing for a woman is to not see a man and not be seen by a man.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds very radical,
yes.
Right? But when we look at the life of Lady Fatima salamullah alayha, that's not the case. Men used to see him, used to see her. Prophet would tell everyone, if you don't know this, this is Fatima bint Muhammad. Man adaha faqad adani. And after the decease of the Prophet, Lady Fatima came to masjid, gave a very strong lecture. So she was in the society. So what does this mean? My understanding of this hadith is, women in general must be in the society. Like, women have a role in society, right? But when you're in the society, when you're acting in the society, you must leave your gender behind. Leave your gender in the house. Whether you're a man or a woman, when I look at you, I must be seeing a human who's very intellectual, who's very creative,
okay,
who's very powerful.
Is it possible, Shaykh? I mean, for example, consider the, you know, according to the statistics, the women are the attractive sex and the attractive gender, and this is not only in Islam but
to all heterosexual men. Yes.
You know, no, this is the absolute form, okay? That sexually speaking,
yeah, you could say they are associated more with beauty. But attractiveness is subjective.
Or beauty, or I don't know, attracting this and that, okay? But the case is that, so women with all these potentials and the powers, when she is present in the society, you know, here and there, okay, is it possible for the men just look at her as an intellectual entity and not the attractive one?
Definitely, yes.
Is it possible from the side of the men?
Yes.
I mean, this is the ideal world you are picturing, okay? This must be so. But I think it is not possible.
The problem is the way women are being presented in a society and the way they think
society. Don't you think that the role of the women is defined somewhere else rather than this, the very
in the
society?
Kitchen?
No, I'm not talking about the kitchen. Talking about the kitchen, okay? See, can I as a man be a mother?
No.
No, I cannot
surely
be a mother, okay? Can I bear a child for 9 months? Can I breastfeed her or him, the child? I cannot do that. Believe me.
Yes, that's the physical
difference.
Maybe
one day science gets the man to a level. I don't know. It's impossible. But making a man who can be pregnant or something like that, I don't know.
Yeah.
I do not do that. So just consider this 9 months of pregnancy of the women, okay? It brings its own powers, potentials, and talents for the women, which is not defined in the society, but somewhere else. I do want to say that the women must be in the kitchen. Men also be in the kitchen too. But I think that the main role and the main responsibility that is put on the shoulder of a woman is nurturing, isn't it? Nurturing the children and looking after that, and also the husbands.
Women are definitely better equipped for that.
Okay.
With the, like, they are more compassionate in general.
Yes.
They are more loyal to the family. That's definitely the case.
Yes.
But, and definitely we're not going to have more coal miners in the female side than men. But I don't think there's any problem with having more female mathematicians, for example.
No problem.
Female
philosophers. No problem with
there's
that.
No problem.
And in Islam.
Then we're looking at the intellectual, the spirit side of human, which is the same in men and women.
Okay.
I think one more sentence to finalize the whole discussion. I think Respected Sheikh wanted to, while strengthening the social role of the women, indirectly actually looks at the role of the main role of a woman as a mother, or in her main role in upbringing of a child, and also her role in a house as a small society. So this society can be looked at and applied to a bigger one, to like the society that people are in. So all in all, the main role of women from an Islamic perspective is upbringing of a child, and at the same time the role of a mother, and she or the lady and all the women are even allowed to have their own role in society, to continue their education like men, and to do whatever it deems necessary in a society. But I think there was a misunderstanding between us to see that all of the women are obliged to do so. No, some who believe
but
that.
But believe me, managing it is very difficult. Considering a woman who is working 7 to 9 and just getting home, not having enough time for the husband and the wife, and not doing the chores of the house, and it's misplaced now. The women are working outside, the men are inside the house.
We are actually talking about its theoretical actually basis. Is it actually
practically
Islamically allowed for her to work in society
practically
in an Islamic way, while, as the Sheikh said, leaves gender at home?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it is possible, Islamically speaking. But what is the outcome and consequences? This is something actually at a second step that we need to discuss it.
Okay. I think giving value.
Yes, exactly. Yes. With everything, you have to be rational.
Yes.
Like, we're not giving prescriptions to every single woman or every single man.
Mm-hmm.
Or like, fatherhood is very important. We have psychological papers now that say if fathers are not present in a family, children will not be as organized.
Yes.
They will not be disciplined. So a mother cannot play that role.
That's
but
right.
But do and we say that the main role of man in general is fatherhood? Yes, in the house.
And please,
man is better to be a father, and woman should be the mother, right?
Yeah.
And no one questions that. But what about the society?
But I do want to say that the West is criticizing the Muslims nowadays, because they are looking after the women and men according to their own definition. They have the same sex parents
but
now.
That,
okay?
That's not
See?
Just about the
Look
woman.
At,
it's about this family. Like, the role of family is becoming weaker and weaker in
yes.
the Western society.
Okay.
If
all
we
right.
fix that, we might be able to have a tranquil and
that's all right.
rational equilibrium
yes.
between men and women in the society.
Just look at how is the family defined nowadays in the Western world. For example, the same-sex parents. I mean,
yes.
a child having two women as the parents, or two men as the parents,
wow.
or single-parent family. These are all, come on, they're new forms of the families, and you have to accept that, do you want it or not? Come on, man, bullshit. I think bullshit. This is not the family we are looking for. This is not the value system. Judging the women and men according to their own values, potentials, and talents is possible. Thank you very much, Sheikh Sadiq and Brother Ali. If non-Muslims want to be more familiar with the Islamic look at the women and men, they have to get to the original sources and not the media, okay? This is the case, definitely. And we have so many verses of the Holy Quran and the Hadith. giving importance to the position of men and women as the same in the society. Even in the Holy Quran, the name of the title men and women are repeated 24 times as equal to each other. So the Quran also did justice towards the role of the men and women in the society. Thank you very much, Sheikh Sadiq and Brother Ali, for a nice elaboration regarding the topic of position of men and women in the society according to the speeches of the leader of the Islamic Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to us. This is Real Points. I'm Atta, the host of this program. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, you can visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance. We are basing our discussions on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, because Imam Ali alayhi salam is the one who understood Islam, who drowned in the teachings of Islam, or rather he reflected the teachings of Islam with his whole essence and existence. And in fact, the teachings of Islam are a reflection of his existence and his essence. He lived that template, you can say, the template which is Islam. He lived it. He gave it life. So he is the one who can tell us what those important, you know, tenets and principles of Islamic governance are. And amongst them is the understanding the history before the coming of Islam and how Islam, you know, changed the communities, transformed and revolutionized the way life was before the way life was when he came at that time. So we're going to discuss about that, and we are going to base our discussion on the sermon number 87 in Nahjul Balagha, which is basically discussing about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his role in reviving mankind. And in the previous session, we talked about the fact that between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Prophet Muhammad, and the previous messenger, that was Nabi Isa alayhi salam, there was a big gap, and that was probably, according to some scholars, because now the communities were slowly getting matured and ready to receive that powerful and final message of Islam, the message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, today we are going to discuss the second phrase of the sermon, where he says, of this section of the sermon, where he says, وَطُولِ هَجْعَةٍ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ. So he starts by saying, أَرْسَلَهُ عَلَى حِينِ فَتْرَةٍ مِنَ الرُّسُلِ وَطُولِ هَجْعَةٍ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ. That means the Prophet was sent to the communities after a long slumber, a long and deep slumber of the communities. In other words, the communities were in a very deep sleep for a very long period of time until the messenger, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, came. So of course it is the duty of the messengers to, you know, bring about that electrifying and powerful light of truth, such that would awaken the hearts and the minds of the people, you know, shock them with the reality, shock them with the truth, so that their hearts awaken from that slumber. Now, we want to ask that, what was this deep slumber that the communities before the coming of Islam had? What was it? This deep slumber, was it because of being far from material progress, from material development and material civilizations and wealth? Was it because of that? No, it wasn't because of that. Because if you talk about material progress and, you know, material civilizations and being wealthy and strong in the material and apparent sense, then at the time that the Prophet came, there were two huge empires, two huge kingdoms. On the one hand, we had the Roman Empire. On the other hand, we had the Persian Empire. And for these 600 years after Nabi Isa alayhi salam, these two kingdoms were very powerful. They were the two poles of the earth. Yes, if you look at history, these two countries, these two kingdoms had taken vast swaths of land, and they were just next to the Arabian Peninsula on both sides. So we need to see that. We will realize that actually this sleep was not being far from material progress, but rather it was something else.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we talk about the material progress of the communities before the coming of the messenger, in the apparent sense, was very powerful. They were firmly rooted, they were strong, they were concentrating, they were powerful, they had big armies. Advanced weaponry for that time. You can see their political structures were quite developed. In this sense, they were shining, and they were always in the state of competition, one after the other, looking at each other's progress, keeping an eye on each other. And whenever they would reach peace, they would still have that feeling to kind of compete and go above one another. And this kind of tug of war was happening between them. And this apparent and material struggle was there. So in terms of material progress, in terms of apparent and material, you can say, development, they were quite developed. So why does Islam say that they were asleep? Why does Imam Ali alayhi salam say that they were asleep? There's a reason behind it. And the reason is that they were far from the actual reality for which they were created. Why human beings have been created. And that is why Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَتُولِي هَجْعَةٍ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came after a long slumber of the communities. The communities were asleep, were in deep sleep. You see, the word haj'a has been used here. Haj'a is not the sleep that a person has at daytime, like a siesta. No, it's not that sleep. This is a deep sleep, like as if someone is dead. You know, when a person dies, like as if he's dead at night, like even if you shout at him, he doesn't wake up. That state, that is called haj'a. So now we need to develop and kind of understand what this sleep was that the communities had, so that we can see if that kind of slumber and that sleep has been affecting us in the present day and age, then the solution are the teachings of Islam in the right manner. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Economic divide.
Did you know that there was a global economic meltdown that is taking place? This is no scare tactic, believe me. We all know that COVID-19 pandemic has dented the world economic growth, affecting businesses and people's livelihoods. Hi, I'm Kamit Halfway. In this edition of Economic Divide, we'll tell you how the entire world has been propped up by central banks around the world, accumulating massive deficits in the process. Now, coming up in today's program, the COVID-19 pandemic has affected the world economy. But did you know by how much and how badly? How does $834 million an hour sound? And that is to keep the economy alive. Then, the key question needs to be asked. Why did central banks have to do that? Why did they have to print money? To help companies stay afloat during lockdowns, which led to the biggest stock market rally of a generation. And finally, we're going to take a look at the central bank's function, how they absorb so much of the bond market, more than $16 trillion in debt with a negative yield to have been accumulated. Is this a debt time bomb that's overdue, waiting to happen?
Borrowing and debt, they go hand in hand, and there was plenty of that going on around the world last year. Governments, households, companies raised $24 trillion last year to offset the pandemic's economic toll. By doing that, the global debt was pushed to an all-time high of almost $300 trillion. That is more than the 355% of global GDP, according to the Institute of International Finance. And there's even more borrowing ahead. The COVID pandemic has added $24 trillion to the global debt mountain over last year. That means that the debt as a ratio of world economic output, known as gross domestic product, has surged by 35 percentage points to over 355% of world GDP. This is well beyond the rise seen during the global financial crisis, and there's also little sign of near-term stabilization. Borrowing levels are expected to run well above pre-COVID levels in many countries and sectors again this year, supported by still low interest rates, although the reopening of economies should help on the GDP side of the equation. The IIF has said we expect global government debt to increase by another $10 trillion this year and to surpass $92 trillion, adding that winding down support could also prove even more challenging than it was after the financial crisis.
The problem with debt and money printing is that they are short-term solutions with long-term problems, which puts the future generations at risk. Let's not forget that the 2008 financial crisis, which started in the U.S. and spread across the world, had large stimulus spending. If you recall, they were called bailouts. The U.S. government spent around $700 billion, called the Emergency Economic Stabilization Act of 2008. The EU amount, though, came in at a much higher cost. How could anyone forget the then ECB central bank chief Mario Draghi, who said the ECB will do whatever it takes to save the euro? That whatever it takes amount €2 trillion. Well, joining us for a cost breakdown literally is Jack Rasmus. He's a professor of economics at St. Mary's College and Santa Clara University. He also holds a PhD in political economy and is the author of The Scourge of Neoliberalism, U.S. Economic Policy from Reagan to Trump. Well, Jack, welcome. Global central banks led by the U.S. Federal Reserve, the European Central Bank, and also the Bank of Japan, unbelievably, have collectively spent $834 million an hour, that's $13.9 million per minute, for the past 18 months to keep businesses rolling. I mean, it's hard to even wrap our mind around that figure. What does that mean? I mean, does it mean if it didn't do that, the world economy would fall apart?
Well, you know, you got to distinguish between central bank balance sheet debt, which you started talking about, and what the sovereign governments undertake in terms of debt on their spending programs and tax programs. And then you probably should talk about the local government, provinces, states, and so forth, which aren't even in that data. And then there's household debt and there's corporate business debt.
All right, but that doesn't answer the question as to why there are reports that so much money has actually been spent by these central banks. I mean, on what sector is this money being spent on?
The level of debt by itself is not the whole problem. You can have an increasing level of debt as long as the economy, the real economy, is growing. GDP is growing. Of course, it hasn't been. What's important is the ability to service that excess debt. Service meaning pay the principal and interest down the road. When you can't pay the principal and interest, that's when you have defaults. Now, sovereign debt, you're not going to default. Certainly not the United States. The U.S. can monetize that debt, print money, whatever, right? But corporate debt is another question. And household debt is another question. And even state and local government debt is another question. We shall see whether the consequence of this COVID-exacerbated global recession, which is still with us, not just COVID still with us, but the recession still with us, what you got is a rebound of the economy in the U.S. You don't have a sustained recovery yet. We shall see whether the real economy is going to generate enough income to service that massive debt addition that's occurred here. You know, just to take the Federal Reserve.
It's time now for our InfoNews section. As you're well aware by now, here's where we pick up stories that best reflect the theme of our program, social inequality, poverty, and injustice. Now, first up, an event that would have taken place by the time you're watching this program, and that is the UN Food Summit. Now, the summit said that it's not going to achieve anything meaningful because of corporations, and this is pretty important. And the reason why it said that is because it says that corporations have engineered our current broken food systems. So that is what needs to be addressed by the summit, if that is something that will actually get done. That is the key question. On to Europe and gas prices there. You're well aware by now gas prices there are skyrocketing. Obviously, that's going to pose a big worry for the EU economy as a whole. European gas prices to have been hitting record highs. What is the reason behind that? Well, some say it's due to low storage volumes and the fast approaching winter. But low supplies from Russia and uncertainty about the Nord Stream 2 gas pipeline are other reasons. And also the lack of drivers. It is said that they need 90,000 drivers to actually deliver the fuel. So that's another reason for this. And talk about oil. China's oil imports is our next topic. China has cut its oil imports and has ramped up purchases of natural gas. And it has reduced its crude imports by 5.7% since the start of 2021. At the same time, it has boosted natural gas purchases by over 20%. It seems that independent refineries slowed their restocking due to official probes into trading and taxes. Then moving on here to AI technology, big concern, the UN Human Rights Chief coming out calling for a global halt to sales of dangerous AI technologies. Why is she calling AI technologies dangerous? Well, yes, AI has to serve people. That's undeniable, but AI's ability to feed human rights violations or to commit human rights violations, to be part of that at an enormous scale with virtually no visibility, that is a problem. And her remarks came at the hearing of the Pegasus scandal, the Israeli spyware firm which was used to target civilians.
Listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for our in-depth section of the program. For this topic, we're going to take a look at what's called QE and what it means and how it functions in order to get a better idea of why this program has been popular. Now, quantitative easing, or QE as it is called, is referred to the introduction of new money into the money supply by a central bank. Now, this process, quantitative easing, helps the economy. How does it do that? It reduces long-term interest rates, making businesses and mortgage borrowing cheaper. and by signaling the Fed's intention to keep using monetary policy to support the economy. Now, the Fed turns to this process, QE, when short-term interest rates actually fall nearly to zero and the economy still needs help. In response to the economic impact of the COVID-19 pandemic, the Federal Reserve has actually done some things regarding the QE. It has cut the short-term interest rate down to zero. That happened on March 15, 2020, and restarted its large-scale asset purchases, more commonly known as quantitative easing, or QE. And since July of 2020, the Fed has been buying $80 billion of Treasury securities and $40 billion of agency mortgage-backed securities each month. Now, the potentially imminent decision by the Fed to begin reducing this $120 billion in monthly asset purchases, the Fed Chair Powell said that the weeks since the Fed's policy meeting in July brought more progress towards repairing the jobs market, with nearly a million positions added, and that progress should continue.
Today, the Federal Open Market Committee kept interest rates near zero and maintained our current pace of asset purchases. These measures, along with our strong guidance on interest rates and on our balance sheet, will ensure that monetary policy will continue to support the economy until the recovery is complete.
Obviously, the key there, until the recovery is complete. However, this also coincided with the further spread, unfortunate for the U.S. and the world, of the Delta variant.
What happened was Delta happened, and you have this very sharp spike in Delta cases, and I think so that affects, for example, when schools are open 60% of the time or when they're always at a threat of being closed because of Delta, the Delta variant, you know, you might want to wait. Rather than going ahead and taking a job and starting work only to have to quit it 3 weeks later, you're going to wait until you're confident of that.
Yeah, obviously there the Fed is explaining the QE program, why it needs to continue, because he says one reason is that people are going to go out there and get a job, but yet they're going to have to quit because of COVID. They're not going to do that. Well, the further spread of the Delta variant did obviously affect the Fed's plan to reduce this QE. Nevertheless, the Federal Reserve on September 22nd cleared the way to reduce its monthly bond purchases soon, as it said, and then signaled interest rate increases may follow more quickly than expected. This would involve 9 of 18 U.S. central bank policymakers who have projected borrowing costs will need to rise in 2022.
At the Federal Reserve, we are strongly committed to achieving the monetary policy goals that Congress has given us, maximum employment and price stability. Today, the Federal Open Market Committee kept interest rates near zero and maintained our current pace of asset purchases. These measures, along with our strong guidance on interest rates and on our balance sheet, will ensure that monetary policy will continue to support the economy until the recovery is complete.
Let's try to get an idea about this QE. We have Justin Urquhart-Stewart joining us. He's director of the Seven Investment Management and founder head corporate development at the investment fund 7IM. Justin, welcome. How does the QE work? We know that it involves the printing of money. We also know that the New York Fed and the ECB have printed lots of money, even the ECB said to have negative interest rates. Tell us how this whole process gets executed.
It's fascinating when you look at quantitative easing, because you find any economics book of, say, 30 years ago, and there will be no mention of it at all. So this is a relatively new phenomena in terms of its description and its application by central banks. All it is, in fact, is you're getting the government to be issuing debt, and then its central bank is then buying its debt. And therefore, what you're doing is it creating that value, which you could then call printing money. But effectively, what they're doing is putting more money into the system. Now, that can work quite well. Of course, the clever thing is, if you think that the bank, central bank and the state are one and the same, then they've got the items on both sides of the balance sheet. You have the assets and the debt. So in theory, because they're one and the same, in due course, they can match them off and wipe them out. But they can't do that yet, because it would lose that vital word that runs any economy, which is confidence. And they have to have confidence in those central banks so they know what they're doing. And I have to say, at the moment, there's real concern when you look at the central banks, because they're now trying to ease the market forward to say to them, interest rates are going to go up, but they are not going to go up now, so there's no need to panic. And this is what we had a few years back when you had something known as the taper tantrum. They were going to taper down the level of quantitative easing, the levels of borrowing, and be able to try and make sure there is still support in the economy, and therefore interest rates will start going up from where they are at the moment, as you correctly said, when they were negative. So the market's going to watch this very carefully indeed, and it's going to be an incredibly sensitive issue. Now, overlay on that the aftershocks of COVID, we haven't resolved that all of that issue, but overlay on that the geopolitical issues, particularly between America and China, and we have some very big risks to manage during this, so it's going to be a sensitive time with a very, very sensitive financial subject.
The money that the world is awash in is truly worrying. One thing not even covered in this program is the world of dark money. Anyways, all in all, the world is drowning in cash and in turn debt. The question that then arises is how can this amount of debt ever be repaid? Well, of course it can't. The World Economic Forum blatantly admitted so. It said that at the end of 2015, Greece's public debt was 176% of its GDP, while Japan's debt ratio was 248%. The U.S. stands at 125%. None of these governments will ever repay all that they owe. Write-offs and monetization are inevitable. Total world public debt, 215% and rising. And that was back in the year 2016. Rejoining us for this final Q&A of the program is Jack Rasmus, professor of economics, and also we have Justin Yerkwart, Stewart, director of the Seven Investment Management. Jack, my final question to you. According to strategists at Bank of America, trillions of dollars, euros, and yen have been created to shore up global financial systems, provide the much-needed liquidity. But given QE and stimulus back from the 2008 financial crisis, isn't the world awash with so much debt that it's nearly impossible for it to repay back?
Well, it's not only awash with debt, but it's awash with an incredible amount of liquidity, money capital all over the place. That's why these stock markets are not really correcting. There's so much trillions of dollars sitting on the sidelines in investors' hands that whenever the market starts going down a little, they commit more of this liquidity money, and they pump it back up. They just keep buying the dips, and there's no corrections going on anymore because there's so much money that the feds and central banks have thrown into the global economy. How long can this go? Well, the whole question is how long will the central banks keep throwing this money, especially Western central banks, into their economies and creating these financial asset bubbles?
Well, Justin, that sounds like a good question that I could throw at you. For how long can this then go on, which, as our guest Jack Rasmus indicated, has created this financial bubbles with all this money being pumped into the system, giving QE and stimulus from the 2008 financial crisis? Isn't the world now awash with so much debt? Again, my question, that there's no way that it can possibly repay it back?
The answer to the question is actually in the question itself. The world is awash with all this debt, and the question is therefore, can it be sustained? Well, it can be sustained as long as you have that vital word of confidence again. Or you'll have that other phrase, which is the emperor's new clothes. That's to say, does everyone stop losing confidence in actually what's happening? And then they start selling, and that's when you'll see a real danger to the global economy. So the central bankers have to manage this very carefully indeed. We have eye-watering amounts of debt, which, after all, neither you nor I can actually get enough numbers, enough noughts on our calculators to actually see it. So what they need to do is manage it over the longer term. They've got inflation beginning to rise, which is quite helpful because it starts to erode the value of the debt. But inflation has a nasty habit of getting out of hand, so they've got to be careful. If they raise interest rates too quickly, they'll frighten the market. And if you raise interest rates at all, the cost of that debt does go up. And that's going to be a large cost, which, frankly, none of these nations are really prepared to be able to manage effectively.
Global debt is spiraling out of control and is fast approaching record $300 trillion. It seems like many countries are after debt restructuring for taking on too much debt, especially after the economic fallout due to the COVID-19 pandemic.
Hoy tenemos es que el 99% de la deuda pública en moneda extranjera bajo ley extranjera ya ha quedado reestructurada.
Las deudas hoy nos permite lograr que en los próximos 10 años el país libere más de 16 mil millones de dólares del pago de deuda.
Even Europe's economic powerhouse, Germany, is plagued with debt, so much so that it had to come out and defend its borrowing. That, of course, is a rare thing. apply for one of the biggest holders of debt, namely the U.S. It holds so much debt that it can default on its national debt by not raising its ceiling.
It is imperative that Congress address the debt limit. If not, our current estimate is that Treasury will likely exhaust its extraordinary measures by October 18th.
Total debt levels are measured by levels accrued in government, household, corporate, and bank debt. Here is an outline of the $300 trillion. Starting from the year 2014, the figure stood at around $210 trillion, and slowly it increased until the spike happened in 2020 when the COVID-19 pandemic hit, bringing the total global debt to around $300 trillion. The countries with the most external debt are listed here based on their ranking. The U.S. at number one, followed by the United Kingdom, France, Germany, then Japan. And based on this borrowing trend, the IIF, the Institute of International Finance, has said that if the borrowing continues at this pace, we expect global debt to exceed $300 trillion. But even before the pandemic, debt levels were not sustainable, especially for developing countries and the world's poorest nations. COVID-19 has increased the challenge exponentially. The rise in developing countries' total debt is at its highest level on record. It is at 193% of the GDP in 2018. This is while the global debt is 260% of GDP by end of 2021. But the borrowing started way before the pandemic, so it's not just about COVID-19. At the start of the decade, the ratio was close to 300%, and in 2008, it was 280%. The first UN ministerial roundtable, called the UNCTAD, dealt with the COVID-19 emergency, and debt accumulation was one of the topics.
Our planet faces an unprecedented health, social, and economic crisis, one that puts every nation on Earth in danger.
The Prime Minister of Barbados issued a stern warning.
We are either going to find ourselves servicing debt or servicing people.
Let's take a look at what she has actually said. Let it sink in. We are either going to find ourselves serving debt or servicing people. We have to make the choice. Tough words, but the truth. High borrowing levels will have profound consequences for the global economy. But the biggest question of all is, will this debt ever get repaid? Please write to us.
The global economy has taken a severe hit from the COVID-19 pandemic. No questions about that. On top of that, as a consequence, supply chains and links have been broken, which means that many third world countries that are part of that, for example, have gone out of business. That gives further strain on production or overall providing goods and services. Now, this means that there really was no option for this stimulus. But the repayment of this debt, that's the key question. With so much money pumped into the system, well, inflation is sure to follow, as it has, like in food prices and other major commodities. Well, according to one economist, this debt can never be repaid. And that could lead to the bankruptcy of nations and central banks that created that debt, like the U.S. and the U.K. That does it for this edition of Economic Divide. It was good to have you with us. From Miko Betakwe and the entire team, it's goodbye. Until next time.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his purified progeny. We have in the studio today our dear guest speaker, Brother Abdullah Al-Musawi. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Abdullah, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Okay, so we were talking in the previous episode about the seven rules or guidelines of reward. We got to the third point, I believe.
Yes, we did. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir la'in ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wassalatu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. So, moving forward from our third point to the fourth guideline or rule, something that parents should keep in mind, is that sometimes when we reward our kids for something, for a behavior they done, you see that sometimes they go back and don't do the same thing that they got rewarded for. So, for example, you reward them for praying, and once you stop rewarding them, they stop doing it.
Yeah.
Or what have you, something along these lines. And sometimes parents, they just give up. They just lose hope. Like, what's the point of me rewarding him if it just doesn't, he's nothing seems listen. To be, yeah, not listening or doesn't seem to be having a benefit. So, and sometimes you see parents even fighting with their kids. Didn't I buy you this last time? Did you promise you to do this? Why aren't you doing it now?
Yeah.
And we have this, right? So we say to parents, don't give up. Don't despair, at least. Don't have this kind of yes, as we say.
Don't lose hope, yeah.
Yeah, don't lose hope. You have to be a lot of, you have to have a lot of patience. Why? Because you are dealing with a child. And it's a child's nature to forget and to make mistakes. That's what makes a child a child. If he was a person that was just whatever you tell him he will do, then that makes him an adult. Even adults don't do it.
Yeah.
You know, you could reward me for something and then I forget, and then we back to square one. So when it comes to children, you got to keep in mind they are children. And a child, it's in his nature to make mistakes, that if he gets a lot, he doesn't uphold the rules, he doesn't stick by them, and he will try his best to break them. It's just the nature of a child.
Child is rebellious.
He is, or she is indeed. So therefore, parents need to have patience, and they shouldn't despair. Like, they shouldn't just give up. I'm done. So that's also a point that they need to keep in mind when it comes to rewarding, as a lot of parents do, sadly.
Yeah.
And then the child says, well, okay, now I'm not getting anything. There's no more incentives for me. There's no more reward for me. Then I'm just going to stop anyway. I'm not going to continue this kind of madness where I'm required to do things and not getting anything for it. So that was number four. Now, number five.
Okay.
With children as well, when it comes to reward, sometimes we act as dictators. We give them what we think is right. Now, you do need to be more lenient when it comes to rewarding a child. You need to have something in between. At least give them an option.
Like what?
Like choose between two things, right? Or three things.
Okay.
At least the child, he feels that he has his identity.
His own will.
Yeah, mm-hmm. His identity grows. And he finds that he has, like you said, he has his will that builds his confidence in himself. That says, okay, you know, my parents are trusting me. They're giving the choice to me. And anyone, when you give them choice, they feel empowered.
Of course.
Even though in reality, it's not.
Yeah. Okay, we'll take a short break and we'll be right back.
I am a Muslim, Islam my deen. Allah my Lord, His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet, peace be upon him. I am a Muslim for all of time.
somehow.